Psalm 110, mentioned in the heading, a Psalm of David, is the most quoted psalm of all the psalms. In fact, verse 1 alone is quoted in the New Testament at least 25 times. And you'll see why here in just a minute. You'll recognize it, I'm sure. But this psalm is important because not only does Jesus himself quote it there in Matthew chapter 22, but it's quoted in the book of Acts. Peter quotes it, and a number of other times in the New Testament it's quoted as well. But it's quoted so often because it deals with the issue of the incarnation. Jesus was the one who asked the question in Matthew 22, verse 43 and 44, to the Pharisees, who didn't believe that he was really the Messiah. They didn't recognize his authority and tried really to overthrow Jesus, and finally, of course, convincing the Roman government to have him crucified. But he asked them this question they could not answer. He said in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus asked the Pharisees, if David, saying this, how could the son of David be the Lord of David? And the Pharisees were dumbfounded. How could David's son be his Lord? Well, the son of David, of course, the Messiah, Jesus, comes in the lineage of David. Yet, before David was, the Lord was. So he was his Lord and also his son in the sense that he came from his line. Now, this is speaking of the incarnation, and Jesus, of course, left it right there. And the Pharisees, it says in Matthew's gospel, didn't say a word. They just couldn't say anything because they didn't have an answer. Many times when Jesus asked the question of the Pharisees, they didn't have an answer. You know, they would come to him with questions. We're going to trap him. You know, we're going to get him. He'll never be able to answer this one. And Jesus would not only deal with it, but then he would ask them a question that would just completely confound them, and they'd walk away frustrated. The incarnation's a key understanding, though. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees on another occasion, and they were claiming that Abraham was their father, remember. And Jesus said, well, if you knew Abraham, then you would know me, because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. And of course, the Pharisees said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And then he said that amazing statement, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, then they picked up stones to stone him because they figured he was blaspheming. And if, listen carefully, if Jesus was not God, then that statement would absolutely have been blasphemous. But it wasn't, because he is God. Key understanding. So this first quotation here is speaking of that. And I want you to note something. It's important that you note the two different words here used. The Lord in verse 1, the first part of that sentence, the Lord, that is Jehovah. The Lord said unto my Lord, Adonai. Two different words are used there. Now, as you know, the Jews won't even say the word Jehovah or Yahweh. In the Hebrew language, there's only consonants, no vowels. So they don't even know for sure what the name Jehovah or Yehovah, Yahweh, what it really is. It's YHWH. That's all they know. And so the Jews don't even say that name lest they, by mistake, blaspheme his name by saying it wrong. So they choose the word Lord in this sense, Adonai. So what the psalmist is saying is, the Lord said to my Lord, and of course, that was the confusing part for the Pharisees. How can David be the father of the Lord, right? And have him be his Lord if he's his son? You follow the confusion. And the only way it works out, of course, is because David really is out of the picture here, isn't he? The Lord said to my Lord. So it's the conversation between the Lord and the Lord. And David's just kind of commenting on it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand. Well, of course, it's the Father speaking to the Son, isn't it? And he says, sit here at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We understand from New Testament theology that that has taken place, that he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and everything is under his feet, right? This has happened, of course. Speaking about a future prophetic thing that would happen long after David was gone, he said, this is what's going to happen. And it has happened, and the Lord has, of course, seated himself at the right hand of God, and now all things are under his feet. Now, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, out of the heavenly Zion, probably what it's talking about. And it is going to come to pass that when the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Now, who is that? Who's the rod of the Lord's strength? Well, that's Jesus. He is at the right hand of the Father where the authority sits, and his judgment is the strength of the Lord. So when Jesus comes to this earth at the second coming, he's coming with a rod, and it's going to be a powerful display. And he's going to rule in the midst of the enemies of God. Of course, when he comes, the enemies of God are going to be destroyed. Revelation chapter 19, with the sword of his mouth, with the word of his mouth, he's going to destroy the enemies. All he has to do is speak. And then he says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This is poetic language. Of course, you know the Psalms are poetic. That's part of the poetry of the Bible. And David is expressing here that there's going to be an army, literally, of people with the Lord. Who is that going to be? What does Revelation 19 tell us about that coming of Jesus when he comes back to this earth at the second coming? There's somebody with him, right? They're dressed in white. That's a clue. They're dressed in white linen. Of course, it's the saints. The robe of righteousness that we get from Christ is white. It's like white linen. And that clothing is what the bride wears. So these are the willing that are with him in this particular sense. And they are in the beauty of holiness. That's a great term. You know, there's just beauty in holiness. There's not a lot of beauty in other things in this world, but there's a beauty that lies in holiness. When you are living in close connection, close intimacy with the Lord, there's a beauty that just radiates, isn't there? It's purity. It's holiness. It's the remarkable thing that me and you get to enjoy as believers. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like intimacy with God. You can look around, you can try everything like I did. You won't find it. There's no intimacy in this world that's like the intimacy you find in God. It's just something remarkable about it. And the term there, thou hast the dew of thy youth, it literally speaks of how much dew there is in the morning, meaning a great multitude of these that will be with him, and they're wearing these holy garments. And there's a great multitude of them, like the dew in the morning. And here's the great thing, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. And this is, again, speaking of Christ. This whole psalm really refers to his coming and how he reigns and what kind of power he reigns with. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art the Lord, Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus here being pictured not only as the king, right? The king's going to come and those that are with him to reign on the earth. The subjects of this planet earth are going to be under Christ. But he's also mentioned here as a priest. Now, no king in the Old Testament could be a priest, and no priest could be a king. Remember, it was against God's law. You cannot be a king and then be a priest as well. But here, of course, Jesus is a king and a priest, but not just any priest. Jesus was not an authority in his day to be a priest in the order that was given for the earthly priesthood, was he? The line of who were the priests, remember? Levi. The line of Levi, you had to come from the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic, we call it, priesthood, the sons of Aaron. Jesus was from the line of Judah. So on this earth, Jesus could not qualify in that sense to be a priest on this earth. But there's this little story back in Genesis 15, if you recall. It's a story about Abraham when he went and rescued Lot and then comes back with the spoils of that victory. And this man, Melchizedek is his name, comes from Salem. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. He's the one that comes to Abraham, and Abraham sees this man, and the man has with him bread and wine. What does that speak of? Communion, right? Stuff we take every chance we get. The communion table, the elements of communion, bread and wine. And Melchizedek comes on the scene, and here's Abraham, who is the beginning of the nation of Israel, and Abraham gives tithes, pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the interesting thing about this Melchizedek is the writer of Hebrews, and you can read through that. It's an interesting study. The first five or six chapters of Hebrews talk about this Melchizedek, and you can read about what the writer of Hebrews fills us in on. This man, Melchizedek, had no beginning and no end. He didn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. Well, who is this guy? You know, people have asked over and over, who is Melchizedek anyway? I mean, he comes out of nowhere and disappears off the pages of Scripture, and yet Abraham treats him like the Lord. Well, hello. He's the Lord. Christ comes in the sense in the Old Testament again. He came to Abraham. He came to Abraham in more ways than one. And one of the ways he came is through this heavenly priesthood, through Melchizedek. So he is a priest forever, that of course eternal, after the order of Melchizedek. He's a heavenly priest. He's not an earthly one. Jesus said, I'm not of this world. So I'm not even a priest after the order of this world. I'm after the order of Melchizedek, this one who comes and goes through the dimension of your time. Interesting. This is Christ. He didn't follow the Levitical priesthood. He was the Melchizedek priesthood because he was the beginning and the end. So Melchizedek doesn't have any beginning point or ending point, you know. And again, people say, well, that wasn't Christ. That was just a guy who came. I don't see that. Who on this earth has ever not had a beginning or an end? He didn't have a mom and a dad besides Adam and Eve, right? They had an end, even though they didn't have a mom or dad. See, so here's the thing. And why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because the Lord, verse 5, at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He's the king of kings. So all other kings will be at his, you know, disposal, if you would. All the other kings are going to be stricken down that will oppose him. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Speaking of the tribulation, this is going to be a bloody place. The bodies will be everywhere at the end of the tribulation. It's a horrific scene. The Bible tells us, and again, you can read through that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20. The whole issue there is brought forth. And the birds of the air are invited to feast on all these dead bodies, many countries. But watch what verse 7 says. He, that is this one to come, shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Who does this sound like? What does this remind you of? This whole thing of dipping down into the brook, but then lifting up the head. Reminds me of the book of Judges, where Gideon was given charge over these men, remember? There was a number of them, thousands of them, 30,000 of them exactly. And Gideon had 30,000. He was still outnumbered probably about 8 to 1 compared to the Midianites, right? And God said, here's your men, you know, and he said, we better thin these guys out a bit. And Gideon said, what do you mean? I mean, there's already 8 to 1 odds. I mean, we're already way outnumbered. And God said, well, just ask any of them if they're afraid. God said, well, Gideon said, well, okay, but I mean, you know, is anybody scared? 20,000 left. Anybody fearful? You know, I mean, the odds were against him, so obviously many of them fled. So Gideon sent him home. So he's left with 10,000, remember? So then God says, now take him down to the brook. Remember the story? And watch how they drink. Remember? And see who laps up the water like a dog. And then see who cups it in their hand. And remember, God said, now I want you to watch. And when the process was all through and all the men had drank, there was only 300 left that God said would do, right? That lifted their head. And we've kind of presumed a lot of things about that story. Did they look up and they were attentive? So God said, they're the ones or whatever. We're not sure, really. I have no real good explanation of that particular issue. All I know is God liked 300 of them by the way they drank. And here's the thing. Jesus being, in this sense, the one who's coming, many have looked at this and been confused. Why would Jesus come back to this earth in the middle of his defeating the enemies of God, stop to have a drink at the brook, and then lift up his head? Well, I think it's more the fact that Jesus has earned the right. This is the context of what the psalmist is declaring. He's earned the right to be this judge, this one that comes back, because he has drank the cup and lifted his head afterwards. Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. But not my will, but thy will be done, right? The cup he drank, and then, of course, was lifted up, raised up afterwards. This is our Lord. This is our God, you see. Now, quickly into Psalm 111. The psalmist here is actually, in the first sentence, making a vow to God. Remember the thing about vows, right, folks? Remember the vows now. Nobody makes you make a vow. Nobody forces you to make a vow. But once you make it, you need to keep it. Vows are good, but they're no good if they're just broken over and over again. I find it interesting in my own life and in many Christians' lives, many believers' lives, how often vows are broken. You know, and I think we could make less vows and keep a few rather than make many and break them all. And again, the vow he makes here is very, very important. I think it's a key. And he says in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Now, here's his vow. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, what's the difference between the assembly of the upright and the congregation? Well, the psalmist is declaring he has his favorite people in the congregation. He calls them here the upright, the assembly of the upright, and in the bigger congregation. You and I probably have the same thing going on. There's certain people you're close to in fellowship, right? And those you might say are your favorite people. Now, it's not to form cliques over, but it's true that our home groups are designed for this very purpose, to make sure that you have some friends, some closer relations in the body of Christ. You know, when you come to the bigger church services, it's a little bit difficult to get to know people. So this is what he's saying. But he makes a vow that he's going to praise the Lord with his whole heart. That means he's going to be conscious again of the fact that he's praising God when he is, and it's going to be wholeheartedly that he does it. He says now in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Now, this is key. God's works are great. Everything he does is great. There's nothing God does that isn't great. You find that true? He does everything well, and it's always great. And he says, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. God's works are great. Everything he does is fantastic. But who knows that? Who understands that? Well, those that seek him out because they have pleasure in the things he does. The world's missing it, aren't they? They're missing out on the Lord. I mean, they're out there running amok, trying to figure it out, trying to get it done or get it down or whatever. They're trying to make sure they get their, you know, their best life, you know, going, and they need to put everything else aside and put themselves first, and they're trying so hard to find it and get it and all the rest, and they're missing it, totally missing it. Those that seek out the Lord, that find pleasure in what he does. Do you find pleasure in what the Lord does? Is it something that blesses your heart to see how he works? Does me. I mean, I love to see the Lord work. I love to see him save a soul. Love to see him grow people, you know, through his word and by his spirit. So his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. The Lord's work is not only great, but it's honorable and glorious. Everything he does. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. He does these wonderful things in my life and expects me to remember it. The things he's done are to be remembered. I think of Joshua leading the children of Israel across the Jordan River. Remember? They had to build that monument in the middle of the river, and then on the other side they built another monument. What was the monument for? What were the stones they stacked up? What was the purpose of them? So that what God did would be remembered. He does things to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. This is just a key understanding. Do you want meat? Do you want to have the meatier things of God in your understanding? Then this is really essential. You need to respect God's word. You need to respect him, what he says. The fear here of him is really the ones that get the meat. Those that are just toying around with the Lord, I'm just going to check it out. I'm not really wanting to believe in God, but I'll just listen. And then they leave and they go, I didn't get nothing out of that. Duh. Right? Why didn't you get anything out of it? Well, because you don't respect God. You don't have any desire for the Lord, so you just kind of sit there skeptical and so forth. And the ones that are getting it, that are getting the food, the meat, the good stuff, are those that are respectful of God. They want to hear from him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant towards that person. He's ever mindful of the covenant he's made. He has showed his people the power of his works. I've seen it. You've seen it, haven't you? How powerful is God anyway? Well, he can take a derelict and turn him into a pastor. I know that much. That's power, in my opinion. And nothing else in my life could ever have done that. You know, I was getting worse by the day. And yet the Lord has this amazing power to take somebody like that and turn them around, change their whole life. People say, is that all he can do? Isn't that enough? You know, people would rather see sometimes some fantastic display, you know, rather than knowing what kind of power it takes to change somebody's life. You know, I've seen his power. He showed me the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The heathen, the pagan, the unsaved, they're not going to get the inheritance that God has. The ones that have seen his powerful works, that have respected and known him, they're the ones that get it. The works of his hands, verse 7, are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Now, this is huge. All the works that were described here, they're great, they're glorious, they're gracious, right? They're powerful. All the works of God that he's described, he says the works of his hands are verity and judgment, but all his commandments are sure. The word and the work of God go together. God always does what he says, right? Every time. He says it and does it. So when God talks about salvation, righteousness, all these things that people stumble over and try and work out in their own thinking, God is the one that brings that to pass. His word and his work go together always. This is why every time somebody might come up with some, you know, new thing, this is a new understanding we have about, you know, the Bible. Well, we used to have this saying, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new, right? Solomon said it. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that we understand about Scripture right now, people say, well, I never heard that before. You're the first one. No, I'm not. I'm not the first. You can bet that I am not the first one to come up with this or that or the other. Somebody else came up with it long ago, probably somebody in the first church that was ever started 2,000 years ago. Some pastor in Ephesus or in Philippi or somebody was going, hey, this is a great truth right here, you know, right? It's true. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit. The last new revelation we have is the mystery of the church that the Apostle Paul received. That's the last thing that was something that wasn't known before, Paul says, a mystery. And then he goes on to make it not a mystery anymore. Now it's not a mystery, so there is no more mystery. We have the fulfilled word of God. And his work and his word stand together. They stand fast, verse 8, forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He never does anything wrong. It's never done wrong. As much as you might want to argue with God, whatever's going on in life, in this world, in your life, it's not being done, not being handled in the wrong way by God. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, I've talked to the Lord about this. I don't think he's dealing rightly with this. Oh, yes, he is. The word's true right here. He does everything in truth, in uprightness, everything. It's always done right. And if I don't agree, guess who's wrong? Right? You got it. Me. I'm the wrong one if I don't agree with God or his word or the way he's doing something. Now, he sent redemption unto his people. That should be enough right there. He hath commanded his covenant forever. That does it for me. He sent redemption for me, redeemed me, bought me back from sin, from slavery and bondage to sin. He bought me back. That's what redemption is. So what more could he do? He came to this earth, purchased me with his own blood, bought me in that sense, and then commands the covenant that he makes with me by his own blood forever. I'm through, right? I have nothing else to say. He redeemed me, he bought me back, and then makes that a covenant that lasts forever. I'm secure, I'm locked in, and I'm in love. You know what I'm saying? Someone does that for me, I'm loving them. See? And then he says, finally, he sent redemption and hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, I've mentioned this before. Reverend is not a term in the Bible that's ever equated to a man. So when the term reverend is thrown around, if anybody ever calls me reverend, I always say, oh, don't call me that. And it's not that I don't want to be formal, like, you know, reverend, you know, I don't. But that term reverend belongs to God. He's to be revered. He's the one that is reverend, you see. Not me, not a man, not any man, in my opinion. You know, it's not reverend so-and-so. It's God that is to be revered only, you see. So again, people use that term in... Some of the guys I went to Applegate Christian Fellowship with for years, and once in a while I'll get a phone call, you know, and I'll know it's one of them immediately because I'll answer, you know, the phone and they'll say, is this the most holy reverend Matthew Fox? I'm thinking, nobody in their right mind would call me that, except for one of these guys, which they aren't in their right mind generally, most of these guys. But they know that we used it as kind of a comical thing because we knew better. We're not most holy, reverend, so and I mean, come on, are you kidding me? God is reverend. He's revered. And now he says, the fear of the Lord, or that deep respect of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. You've read this before. There is no wisdom. There's not even a beginning of wisdom without respect. High, deep respect for God. There is no wisdom. It's only the beginning, though, and this is key that you understand. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. So fearing God, respecting God, is where I get started. I begin to be wise when I respect God deeply. But a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. So the beginning is wisdom, when I respect God, when I fear God, but the good understanding, the practical understanding of this starts to happen when I do what he says. So when people say, I don't understand what God's word says, I don't understand what he's saying, well, start doing it, and you'll start understanding it a little better. But see, we have this backwards. Many times our thinking goes something like this, well, when I understand it, then I'll do it. Well, forget it. You do it because God says so, and you have a deep respect for him. And when you do it, you'll find out that your understanding grows and gets expanded. It's kind of like believing in God in the first place. When somebody says, well, God shows me who he is right now, he comes down and makes, you know, fire right here and does this whole display, then I'll believe him. We say what? No, you won't. You believe him and then you'll see him. And when you believe the word, you start to see that it's true. But when you do it, you have good understanding of the reality of the word. The reality of the word starts working through me when I do it, not when I just know it. And, of course, James says the same thing. Don't be a hearer, but be a doer of the word. And the point is that only the beginning of wisdom comes with respect for God. And then when I do it, my understanding gets deepened. But then, do what? Well, this is key. Continuing on into Psalm 112, many believe they're connected. Praise ye the Lord, he says in verse 1 of 112. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Ah, so now we have respect for God, a deep respect for him, which gives us some wisdom. Then we do what he says, which gives us a greater, deeper understanding of who he is and who we are and what the word really says. But then not only are we supposed to do it, but we're supposed to delight in it. So respect God, get some wisdom, do what he says, get deeper understanding, delight in it, right? And what do you get when you delight in it? Well, the psalmist said in another psalm, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, many believe that, okay, so I just delight in the Lord, right? And then he gives me what I want. Isn't that funny how we are? We're always trying to get our way with God. The delight, though, I found very interesting. Isaiah talks about delighting in the Lord. And what Isaiah says is key. Isaiah says, do what the Lord commands you this day, and you will delight in him. Meaning, the delight of the Lord, the desires of my heart, are really to do your will, O Lord. And that becomes my desire as I delight in doing it for him. So, in other words, it's not, well, I'll delight in you for a while, but then you need to give me what I want. That's not the idea. That's not the point. We're so silly. So here's the thing. Delight greatly in his commandments, not just do, but delight. And here's the thing. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. People say, well, what's the deal with delighting in the Lord? What happens? Well, one thing that happens is blessing. Tremendous blessing comes from delighting in the Lord. Meaning, I let him do what he wants with my life, and I just delight to see him do it. And what does he do with my life? Well, that's the big dilemma there, Pastor Matt. I think he should give me what I want. But what you want isn't best for you. What he wants is best. And the blessing of God is far better than any blessing you're going to come up with on your own. So delighting in him brings this blessing. And what kind of blessing? Well, the seed of that one shall be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. This is key. You know, my kids should be mighty on this earth. And if I am, listen, if I am delighting in the Lord, not just respecting God, but getting that wisdom, using that wisdom for deeper understanding by doing what the Lord says and then taking that a step further and actually delighting in whatever he says because I know it's best, then my life is going to be a blessing after blessing. What's the greatest blessing that I could have? Well, John the Apostle says there is no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. For me, that's the greatest blessing there is on this earth. So when I look at my life and I think, so I've spent all this time serving the Lord and all that. Was it worth it? Oh, you betcha. You bet. No question in my mind. And again, don't get the wrong idea from the psalmist here. He's not saying do this so that. He's saying do this because it's right. It's best. It's what God wants. And then along with that, you'll discover that he blesses your socks off at the same time. Whatever he wants to do is better than what you want for yourself. So he says, now watch, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endure forever. Now, question is, Who is he referring to here? Is it the man or is it the Lord? Is wealth and riches in the man's house that does what God wants? I don't know. I don't have a lot of wealth and riches, you might say. And who is it that is righteous forever and ever? His righteousness endureth forever. Is that a man? That's the Lord, I think. And you're going to see here swapping back and forth his righteousness, his wealth and riches. Who is the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Where does every good and perfect gift come from anyway? Father of lights, isn't it? Right? But if God is true to his word, then what's his is mine, isn't it? Isn't that the inheritance that he's talking about throughout the scriptures? Aren't we inheriting what God has? He's given all things to us, right? So this is key. But you need to understand the difference because it doesn't originate with me. It originates with him. And I always look at this rather than looking at it from the wealth and riches aspect, which, by the way, the Old Testament and the Jews in this day and age, they experienced that blessing. This is why the disciples were so blown away when Jesus told them that the rich young ruler was going to have a hard time getting into heaven, and anybody with that kind of wealth would. Because in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, being rich was a blessing, right? From God. So this person that they're looking at here should be wealthy and rich, and how is he not going to get into heaven if he's the one that's blessed? But Jesus, dealing with the new covenant, said it's hard because people get hung up on wealth and riches. So here's the thing. It's his righteousness that endureth forever. And he says, now unto the upright. Who's the unto there? Who's giving unto the upright? Well, God is. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. This is the big bonus, by the way. Not getting some wealth or riches or money from God. That's not the bonus. In fact, it might be a big detriment in your life. The big bonus is you've gone from darkness into light. Now you can see. Now you can see what is real. You can see what's true. And for the upright, God gives that light and takes you out of the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Again, that's the Lord. He always uses what he has to bless. You ever notice that? This is what the example is. And whether you have little or you have much, the example is the same. Use what you have to bless. That's the man, I believe, who is the happy one. Is the one that uses what he has, everything he has, just uses it to bless somebody else, uses it to bless others. Whatever he has, he does that with. And again, serving and attending to the needs of others. This is where Jesus said, you know, this is where your happiness really lies. Remember when Jesus got down on his hands and knees and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet at that supper? Remember? And what he said afterwards, it was so amazing. He said, now, happy are you if you do these things. What? Wash somebody's stinky feet? Yeah. Bless others is the idea. Give to others. Use what you have, no matter what it is. If you can wash feet, then wash feet. Now, Jesus could create the heavens and the earth and the universe that we know by simply speaking it into existence. Now, there's some power for you. And yet, he was down on his knees washing the dirty, stinky feet of the disciples, telling me, telling you, that this is where happiness lies. And of course, we would think, well, I think happiness lies in creating my own universe, probably. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, you know, you're really going to be happy when you can create your own universe, like I did. But he doesn't say that. He says, hey, why don't you wash each other's feet? That'll make you happy. Huh? Doesn't make any sense to the untrained ear, does it? Just doesn't fit. But watch now. He says, now, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. The man that God makes, and again, there's no good in man apart from God. So we know this man that he's referring to is a godly man. He knows the Lord, and the good in him is God, right? But a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He's generous. He's giving. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Now, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. bad news. This is key. This man is experiencing all this blessing, isn't he? We've just read through it. I mean, the guy's got this wealth of blessing that he's received, right? But what's it for? What is it all for? Is it so the man can say, yep, I'm blessed bigger than you're blessed. I'm blessed better than you are. I've got blessing galore. Jealous are you? You envious? Is that what it's for? No. What's it for? What is all that enormous blessing for? Now, this is going to tweak you a bit. But this man, this good man, so to speak, he's not going to be moved forever. Verse 6, but he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, meaning he's getting bad news. That's what evil tidings is. What? I thought he was blessed. I thought God was blessing him. When you're blessed by God, does that mean you can't get bad news? No, it doesn't. God's blessing and bad news oftentimes go together, and this is the part that tweaks us a bit, disrupts our thinking, makes us feel weird. But this man, his heart is fixed when bad news comes, trusting in the Lord. He's not moved. He's not moved out of shape. He's not moved out of position, so to speak, because bad news comes. But bad news does come to this man. Well, what can I do in my life to prevent bad news? That's a big question, isn't it? And people think, if I just live godly enough, I'll escape all the bad news. There won't be any tragedy. There won't be any heartache. There won't be any hardship. I'll just be blessed. Blessing oftentimes comes in this form and we don't recognize it. It comes through hardship sometimes, heartache. Well, how can you say that? One word, Jesus. Where did the biggest, most amazing blessing in my life, in your life, come from? It's called the cross, right? For anybody, for anyone facing the cross, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? It was such bad news for the disciples, they wanted to talk Jesus out of doing it. You can't do that. That's bad news. I mean, that's not a blessing. What kind of blessing is that? Well, let's see. The whole world gets saved. The salvation for the whole world is accomplished for those who want it. Something that looked like bad news was actually the biggest blessing mankind ever experienced. Isn't that amazing? That's how God works. So the person is getting bad news. His heart, though, verse 8, is established. Through what? Where's the establishment of the heart in this particular context? Comes through the bad news. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. This man has enemies, too, doesn't he? You have enemies? You've got a big one if you're a Christian. You've got a big enemy. The adversary, a roaring lion, the serpent, the dragon, all these terms that are so friendly. That's your enemy. And he works in all kinds of ways. This man has enemies, but watch this. And again, who is being spoken of here? Again, is this the man or is this God? Verse 9, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. I believe that's speaking of the Lord. Paul actually quotes part of that verse in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9. And it's interesting. I think I'll just turn there real quick. You don't have to if you don't want, but you can look it up if you want later. But 2 Corinthians 9, 9, it's just interesting that you see this. Verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, here's the quote, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Paul seems to equate that to God speaking, not to the man that's being mentioned here. Because, of course, God's the one that disperses, isn't he? I don't disperse anything. I don't have authority. I don't have control of the elements in the universe, but God does. He disperses. He gives to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever, and his horn shall be exalted with honor. Now, even though I believe that's speaking of the Lord, there is an example, a model for us, isn't there? So if he is giving to the poor, then I should. You know, if his righteousness is enduring forever and I'm in him, then mine does too, you see. The horn is the symbol of strength. Shall be exalted with honor. God will always be honored. But Jesus said, You know, that if you follow me, you see, we get to share in his glory. We're told in the scriptures that when we see him, we'll be like him. That's a mind blower, isn't it? But his horn shall be exalted forever. The Lord again. Now the wicked, here's the interesting thing. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. When they see what? Well, what's the verse before that? When God disperses, gives to the poor, and his righteousness that endures forever, his strength shall be exalted with honor. When the wicked see that, they're grieved over it. Isn't that interesting? The wicked of the world grieve over the reality of God being exalted. We're seeing that, by the way, folks, in every aspect of our society in this country, from university to university. The mention of God is getting people fired. The mention that there's possibly a God that designed the earth gets people fired. There's a lot of wicked things going on that want to push God completely out of the picture, isn't there? And it's amazing here, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. When God's exalted, they're grieved. That's pretty malicious, isn't it? Well, isn't that the MO, basically, of the world is envy and malice, and right? I mean, that's just what they're about. So it's no wonder that they're grieved. And he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. This is the wicked. And the desire of the wicked shall perish. Even though they might desire to push God out of the picture, that desire will perish along with them. You don't get rid of God. You just don't push God out of the picture. Because without God, there's nothing, right? So it's such an ironic thing. It's a paradox, really. Man in this world wants to push God out, but if they could push God out, they would cease to exist because he sustains all things by his word. God says, all right, everything just stay the way it is right now. All you planets, all you stars, oxygen levels stay right where they're at on Earth, right? Not any higher. Don't go too low. Right? How's that happen? Ever think about it? Well, it's just evolutionary. It's primordial soup turned into something. I don't know how that worked, but it was something primordial. You know, well, you can be primordial if you want to be. I choose to be created by God, you know, in his image. The point is, you can't push him out, and if you could, it would be utter destruction because God sustains all things. So in their attempt to try and drive him out, they would commit themselves to suicide, which is what it is anyway, isn't it? It's eternal death for them. They're going to melt away. Now, the term gnash with his teeth, we hear that in hell, in the lake of fire, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I pointed this out before, but the gnashing of teeth in the Bible isn't always equated with, and rarely is actually equated with pain. It's equated with anger, rage. When Stephen, there in the book of Acts, the first martyr, if you would, when he was sharing with the council about Jesus, when he was finished, they gnashed on him with their teeth in rage, in anger, meaning they bit him. They ran at him and, you know, just gnawed on him with their teeth like animals, you know. So the gnashing of teeth here is anger, rage that is just pouring out of them. So in eternal damnation, you need to understand the pictures. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a description of torment for sure. But what kind of torment? Well, weeping. And what would the people that end up in hell, what would they be weeping over? Well, what do they weep about now? They don't get what they want. They can't have their way, right? They cannot get what they want, and it causes them to weep. And then what does it cause? Gnashing of teeth. Been well noted, there are no repentant ones in hell. You have some angry ones, ones that are weeping because they can't get their way, but they're not repentant. And these that are described here will perish. These are enemies of this man that lives for God. The psalmist is declaring, you and I have enemies as well. You know, the world is really pretty much out to get us and being more blatant about it lately, aren't they? getting pretty obvious. The world kind of hates us, right? Doesn't like us, doesn't really want us around. And when the rapture happens, they'll be glad to see us go, right? I told you about the new definition in the dictionary now. For narrow-minded equals conservative. Interesting. Pretty soon, mark my words, pretty soon, narrow-minded is going to equal Christian. And I pointed it out, you know, Sunday. They got it wrong. It's not narrow-minded. It's single-minded. It's worse than they think. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's worse than you think, world. It's all about Him. And that creates enemies for us, these enemies. And we will probably have to deal with that and make a stand for it. But it's interesting because, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, tells Timothy, doesn't he? He says, yea, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. This man is a godly man. This man that's being described in this psalm is one that follows the Lord, respects His word, and does His word, and even delights in His word to the point that he has a blessed life. His kids are walking with the Lord. He's got just an amazing amount of life going on for him, and yet he gets bad news. It doesn't move him, but he gets it, and he has enemies that would just as soon see him vaporized as breathe his next breath. And so do you and I. But the point is this: God is greater. The perishing of the wicked is not something God delights in, by the way. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Doesn't give him pleasure. But it does not mean that it won't happen. A lot of things in this world don't give God pleasure. Doesn't mean they don't happen. You and I, on the other hand, were created for God's good pleasure, weren't we? And if that's what we live for, folks, if that's what we really live for, that's the description of this man. Starts with listening to the word with respect, getting some wisdom, and doing it, you know, getting deeper understanding, delight in it. Let the Lord have His way in your life. And a blessed life will come. Oh, not in the sense that the world looks at, but in godly ways, the blessing comes. It's just much better, isn't it? Much better. Let's pray. And Father, we lift up our own hearts. And as we listen to Your word, there's just a lot to consider. And we know that without Your Spirit, we can't accomplish anything. But what we can do, Lord, is take and listen to Your word with full intent to do what it says. And go further and actually delight in it, saying, Lord, it's the best thing for us, and therefore it's something we just rejoice to hear. But in all these things, Lord, we know that there's an adversary, and there's ones out there that would seek to destroy You and us with futility, really, because You're God. You are the one who sustains all things, who created all things, and we put our trust in You. And tonight, Lord, we come, even as Your word declared, we come to remember the works that You've done, the mighty works You've done are to be remembered, the psalmist declares. And this is something we do in remembrance of the mightiest work that we can think of. That is Your sacrifice on the cross. So when we come to the table, we remember that great, mighty work that You did for us. You redeemed us, You purchased us, You bought us back, and You established and commanded the covenant to be forever. We're so grateful for that. So we come now to celebrate that. We come perhaps to make confession for things, Lord, for sins that we've committed. But Lord, we know the forgiveness was accomplished for all those sins 2,000 years ago. But we come to the table to remember what it cost, what it took, and to take it seriously and to give value and the utmost worth to what You've done. So we come now. Meet us there at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.